hearts pray, our Father in heaven, how we long for that day to be safe and blessed. All change and tears past, each one of us longs for that. We're ready for that. And we ask now and are counting on you to fortify us through this brief time together in your word. Strengthen us for whatever journey we have left between now and that day, which we will be at very soon. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to take a seat, friends. And if you have a copy of the Bible, please open it up to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and let's get to work. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. This is our 12th of 18 time in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's our last time here in this book for a couple of weeks. Next week is Palm Sunday. It's upon us. Palm Sunday, and then Good Friday, Easter Sunday, April 27th, we will be back and pick right up where we are leaving off today in Ecclesiastes, and we'll have six more times in this book leading up to June, the month of June. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. What is Ecclesiastes about? What's the big picture of this enigmatic book of the Bible? The big picture of this book is Ecclesiastes is asking you to go to your own funeral. I was with my brother, Eric, my older brother, a few weeks ago in London, where he teaches Old Testament and has given significant thought to this weird book of the Bible. Lord, is that wrong of me to call it that? I mean, I just puzzle over it, don't you? I did again this week. And Eric said, as we were sitting in his living room, Ecclesiastes is just telling us, hey, go to your own funeral. And I voice texted that into my phone and emailed it to myself, said, I got to use that in a sermon. That's perfect. Go to your own funeral. What is that mean? What is that? Picture yourself. Maybe you'll do an open casket. Maybe not. It's pretty creepy. Maybe you'll do it. I don't think I can do it. Picture if you did that, looking at your cold, dead, lifeless corpse that's been kind of made up in nice clothes. And if you were looking in on that moment, on that event, what would you be thinking? What would you be thinking in terms of what actually mattered for your life and what didn't matter? Talk about a rearranging, a reprioritizing of what we care about, what we are trying to do in this brief little life. Ecclesiastes is doing that. It's saying, hey, enjoy life, you're going to be dead soon. Here's how to walk wisely in the meantime. Look at life from the perspective of your own funeral, which is not a fictional thought experiment, everyone. That's a non-fictional thought experiment. You are going to be dead soon. You and I are powering down into the grave. Given eternity, there's virtually no difference between the oldest and the youngest person in the room here in terms of soon we are going to be gone from this life. So Ecclesiastes is saying, look at your, attend, respond to the invitation to your own funeral. Now, last week we were looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and we were really facing in, if you were here, you remember, facing into human sin, the fall, and we said the fall into sin, Genesis 3, has wrought futility, it's brought frustration into our lives. We looked at four ways that the text gave us that it does that, namely morally, verbally, in terms of our words, experientially, or every year is a rookie year, and interpersonally in our relationships. And today we just have one more, namely organizationally. I don't know if that word works very well, but the point is in terms of, you heard it in our brother's words leading up to the scripture reading there, authority, that's the key word here, authority, human authority. The fall has brought dysfunctions into what it is like to function under human authority. Organizational futility. And this is highly relevant to us, given how central our work lives are in our lives, in our family life. And so I'm going to be appealing to the work sphere more often than any other. But all of us, maybe we're not working outside the home, maybe we're retired, all of us can relate to the sphere of various spheres of human authority. Maybe not the workplace, but civilly, kids, your parents, in school, your teachers or professors, human authority is the point here. And so I'll give you my points here in due course. But first, let's read it. And then I want to say a few words of introduction, and then I'll give you the points by which I want to consider the passage here today, friends. Let's read what God says to us. We believe this is God's inerrant, without any mistake at all, in any level, his own word here. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. I'm going to start at verse 1, and I know your bulletins, if you grabbed it on the way in, says we're going to go through verse 13. I'm going to end at verse 9, and we'll leave the rest for another time. Ecclesiastes 8, 1 through 9. Here's what God says. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him, for he does not know what is to be. For who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. In ancient times, we're talking about human authority today. Now, in ancient times, friends, in the ancient Mediterranean world, authority, especially the supreme authority, the king, the emperor, was viewed as divine. So supreme, unfallen. Caesar is Lord, the Romans would have said. If you lived in Egypt, the Pharaoh was viewed as a divine figure, a God-like figure. Authority was unfallen in ancient times. Today, it's just the opposite. Authority, I mean, do you or do you not bristle at the mere word? Authority is viewed with inherent suspicion today by many of us and by the world as an inherently bad thing. The Bible is neither that. It's neither authority is divine or unfallen, nor is authority sort of just viewed naturally suspiciously. Authority in the Bible is good but fallen, like everything in life. It's a good thing. Authority structure didn't come along in the fall in Genesis 3. It was there in Genesis 2. Authority is a good thing, but it is corrupted. It's fallen. Ancient world, divine authority is everything. Today, we kind of say authority is nothing. The Bible says authority is something. In the ancient world, authority was worshipped. Contemporary world, authority is resented. In the scripture, authority is received. Non-ultimate, fallen, but received. And I'm lingering here before I give you my points here, because this is swimming upstream to come together and say authority is a fallen but good thing that God has put into the world. And the younger you are, probably the younger you are, the more you have distaste or suspicion towards authority. But actually, anyone here, you would never have made it out of infancy if there were no such thing as structures and lines of authority. Right from hour one, directing you, guiding, protecting you, feeding you, nursing you, caring for you. More broadly, think about what our world would be like if we were to say, you know what, authority is a bad thing. We don't want lines of, you know, hierarchy and authority. What would it be like for Naperville police officers or whatever town you're from if any time someone had broken a law, they got to say, I don't think I'm going to allow you to arrest me today. What about in schools? If students had the same authority as their teachers, what if in courtrooms, plaintiffs or defendants or the witnesses had the same authority as the judge? What if in families, seven-year-olds had the same authority as dad? What if in businesses, in firms, in companies, if the CEO made a decision that was not the smartest decision, staffing or investing or something like that, and so all middle management said, we are now going to be co-CEOs going forward. What if in churches, any member of the church, anyone walking in off the street could determine what is or is not sound doctrine? What if in the military there was no such thing as rank? Now, in all of these, authority is good, but fallen in all of these, the person in authority is himself or herself a sinner. We're acknowledging that. There is such a thing as a corrupt judge or an abusive teacher. But the answer to an abusive teacher is to fire them, not to say, okay, we had a bad teacher, so all the kids are now in charge. The answer to a corrupt judge is to get a morally upright judge in there, not to say anyone in the courtroom gets to make any verdict that they want. Authority is as necessary to your and my life as bones are to your body. It gives structure and health to your body. I love the way C.S. Lewis puts it in an article he wrote called Equality. And he says this, I don't think the old authority in kings, priests, husbands, or fathers, and the old obedience in subjects, laymen, wives, and sons was in itself a degrading or evil thing at all. I think it was intrinsically as good and beautiful as the nakedness of Adam and Eve. The man who cannot conceive a joyful and loyal obedience by the one and an unembarrassed and noble acceptance of that obedience by the other, the man who has never even wanted to kneel or bow, is a prosaic barbarian. You know the word prosaic, lacking dignity, lacking beauty. A prosaic barbarian. I've wanted to linger over this point here, the goodness, fallenness, but goodness of authority structures given the age we live in, and just face into that together. And let's now turn our attention to the text. The way we'll take it here is the reasons to submit, to yield, the reasons to submit to human authority. We're talking about human authority here today. That's verses 2-9. We'll take most of our time there, friends. Secondly, the result of submitting to human authority, verse 1. And thirdly, and most briefly, the power to submit to human authority. The reasons to submit to human authority, the result of submitting to human authority, the power to submit to human authority. First, the reasons to submit to human authority. We'll just take it as it comes, starting in verse 2. You could put it this way. There are really four reasons given to us in the text. First, God is over them. When I say them, I mean any human authority, kids, your parents or your teachers, civil authorities, supervisors, bosses at work. God is over them, verse 2. They're over you, verses 3 and 4. You're over you, verses 5 and 6. And God's over you, verses 7 and 8. First, God is over them. God is over the authority in your life. God is behind them. The scripture teaches at multiple points. Look here at verse 2 with me, friends. I say, Solomon says, I say, verse 2, keep the king's command, yield to the one in authority over you. Okay, so I'm broadening out from purely a monarch to any authority here. Keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. What is that? Keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. That's a Hebrew way of saying keep the king's command, obey the authority, that authority in your life because God put him there. That's what the text is getting at. You might remember any number of the Psalms, such as Psalm 2, God speaking, I have set my king on Zion. God's the chess master in the world, moving the pieces around as he wants. Both Israel's kings, but also any secular ruler. Romans 13, verse 1, be subject to the governing authorities. This leaves no wiggle room here. Romans 13, be subject to the governing authorities. Let me pause. We're talking in this entire passage here about submitting, yielding to other human, sinful other human authorities, okay? Everyone hear me. What I am not saying and what this passage is not saying is, if you find yourself under an abusive, hurting human authority, just go along with it. That is not the point here. Flee and report it is the answer there. Has everyone heard me? Now we're just going to keep going here. But I want to make sure that asterisk is very clear here. All right. I was reading Romans 13. Be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. The Texans say there's no, be subject to the governing authorities. That is, if those who really are running the world according to biblical principles, there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Interpretation. Who put our president in the White House? You could answer that question on multiple levels. The votes of a democratic republic put him in the White House. This text is pushing on. Ultimately, God did. Who put your supervisor, if you work outside of the home, over you? You can answer that at multiple levels. At one level, that person's supervisor. At another level, the deepest level, the broadest answer is God put that person there. Who of you would say, kids, think about your parents. Any of us, all of us, think about your parents. Anyone here at 1 hour old, someone has cleaned you up and put your first diaper on you. You're in that like warm, gently lit incubator. Is this true for anyone here that the nurses then lined up every set of parents in your city and they gave you a clipboard and a pen? At 1 hour old. And they said, okay, you may now interview all of the parents who live in Naperville or wherever you were born. And then you may choose whom you would like to raise you. It's absurd. I'm just making the point. You didn't pick your parents. Ultimately, God put every authority in your life. God put them there. And I say that feeling the weight of the hurt many of us experienced under authorities we didn't pick. I acknowledge that. God's oath to the king. God put in place any authority in our life. What authority do you find yourself under today? They're there for 1,000 reasons, of which you are not aware of about 995 of them. God is over the authority in our lives. Verse 2. Verses 3 and 4, secondly, they're over you. We're under our first main point of reasons to. Why do we submit to human authority? First main point, reasons. First, God's over them. Secondly, they're over you. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. Be not hasty to go from his presence, the king's presence, the person in authority. Be not hasty to go from the king's presence. Now, in an ancient Near Eastern monarchy, if you were perceived by the king to show disrespect in some way, if you turned your back on him too quickly, he might say, send that person to the gallows. It was that autocratic in many of the monarchies. Obviously, that's not the case today, but we can all take the point here. What's the point? What does this mean for you in whatever positions of being under authority you're in? Be not hasty to go from his presence. The point is, honor your leaders. Treat them with dignity. That's the point. So you're in a meeting at work. Your supervisor turns to you and says, "What do you think?" Be not hasty to go from his presence would inform a response along the lines of, contextualize this for your own life, along the lines of, you know, my sense would be this, but I certainly happily yield to whatever you think. That is being not hasty to go from the presence of the king. Now, more than that, it's not only a kind of general respect for authorities that God has put in our lives. Be not hasty to go from his presence also means, the commentators point out, something like, bigger picture, don't be too quick to jump ship on loyalty to your leaders. Don't be too quick to abandon loyalty to them. Your leader, your authorities, you are seeing their weaknesses on full display, granted. You are also not seeing all of the pressures they're under. One pastor and writer said to me, he was talking about, I think it's okay to share this, he was talking about pastoral leadership. It applies to any kind of leadership. Okay. The art of leadership is disappointing people at a rate they can absorb. Is it preaching the word faithfully? Yes. Is it discipling? Is it managing? It's also just disappointing people in a rate they can absorb. There are pressures that your supervisor at work, that your civil leaders are under, that we do not see. So be not too hasty to go from their presence, to abandon a posture of yielding to them. The text goes on, do not take your stand, that means take part in, do not take your stand in an evil cause. What is that? Don't take your stand in an evil cause. What that means is don't be, yes, be loyal, but don't capitulate. Don't be a yes man. Don't just be go along, get along for the sake of currying favor. And whatever they say, well, you want to, you see the both and here. Don't do that, it's saying. The text goes on, for he does whatever he pleases, for the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Do you see why I'm calling this point, they're over you? I mean, two times it speaks of the authority, the power of this person. The end of verse 3, he does whatever he pleases. Beginning of verse 4, the word of the king is supreme. Today we would say what he says goes. the text is saying, conduct yourself wisely accordingly. So you can see the both hand here, right? Be a faithful, loyal citizen or employee. Be faithful and loyal. Don't leave hastily the presence of your authority, but don't be unthinkingly loyal. Don't take your stand in an evil cause. Don't be sycophantic. Are you familiar with that word? Like just kind of because you want to be on the good side of that authority in your life, therefore you're kind of grovelingly servile and you just go along. So the both and, loyal but not unthinkingly loyal. They're over you. Third, you're over you. You're not a robot. You are a meaningful agent acting. Thirdly, verses 5 and 6 is where I'm at right now. Whoever, verse 2, whoever keeps a command. Now you see that that is picking up, verse 5. Whoever keeps a command, that's picking up verse 2. Back in verse 2, keep the king's command. Verse 5 is saying, now if you're doing that, whoever conducts themselves in a spirit of yielding, of a posture of deferentiality to the authorities in your life, whoever does that will know no evil thing. And the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. Verse 6, for there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. I'm calling this, you're over you. What is this saying? Is verse 5 there, verse 5, whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. Does that mean if you just have the right spirit sort of yielding to authority, therefore you are never going to have any problems at work or in the civil sphere or in the family? Obviously not. Actually, that's why we have verse 6 here, where he goes on to say, oh, but there's always going to be trouble just burning, soaking your life in this fallen world. That's always going to be the case. So again, the shrewd wisdom of this text, both and. What is this text saying then? Verses 5 and 6, as it thinks about how do we conduct ourselves wisely under authority? What it is saying is write good emails. No, you're sitting around a room. There's 5 or 6 of you or a dozen of you. You're in a monthly or a quarterly sales meeting. Or just put yourself in some situation where you are sitting there with colleagues and the boss is in the room. This text is saying, know when to speak and when to be quiet. Know how to speak when you speak. Understand how to listen well to others. You're over you. If you conduct yourself in a wise way, it's going to go better for you in that situation of authority. Look what it says. The wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. There's a time and a way for everything. What it's saying is, be shrewd, be self-aware, have understanding for how to negotiate each meeting, each hallway interaction that you're in. Listen to your annual performance review. And if you have a supervisor who they don't want to discourage you or be mean, so they never tell you some way that you can grow, insist on it. Your life will go easier if you do. For all that we say from this place and in this church about heartache and pain and the anguish of living in this world, yes, we will keep talking about that also. As you conduct yourself in a wise way, deferential to leadership, to the authorities in your life, it's going to go better for you. That's how God has set up the world to run. Three, you're over you. Fourth and finally, under this first main point, God is over you. Verse 7 and 8. for he does not know what is to be. For who can tell him how it will be? Answer, no one. He's just saying, you don't know the future. You living your life is not like watching a movie you've already seen three or four times where you know what's about to happen. None of us knows in the next hour what is going to happen in our life. We can all look at the past hour. And an hour from now, that clock says 9:25. At 10:25, we can all look back and we will know what happened between 9:25 and 10:25. We will not know what's going to happen from 10:25 to 11:25. We don't know. He does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? Verse 8, no man has power. These couple of verses are just saying, just know how finite, and you're not God. God is over you. No man has power. By the way, that's the same word as supreme, where it said earlier verse 4, that the king's word is supreme. What he says goes, it's supreme. Same word here. No man has power, has supremacy. No man has power to retain the spirit. That word retain is the same word used of what God did with the rains to stop the flooding in Genesis 8 with Noah. When he shut up the heavens, he retained the heavens. He restrained the heavens. No man has the power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. In other words, life under authority is like being in an army that you cannot retire from or desert. God is over you. Your life is in God's hands. You don't know the future. You don't know the day you will die. We cannot retain or restrain our spirit. Even when you retire, you will still be paying taxes. You might not have a boss in a workplace, but we are all always under authority like a soldier in an army. God is over them, verse 2. God put that authority there. They are over you, verses 3 and 4. Your authority has leadership over you. You are over you, verse 5 and 6. You can control how shrewdly you operate in a position under authority. And fourthly, God is over you. He sees your life in a way that you never can. That's all my first point. We're going to end soon, I promise. That's all my first point. Reasons to, so, and I take verse 9 as a summary of the whole thing. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Okay. Reasons to submit. Secondly, briefly, the result, just one little verse here at the very beginning of our passage, the result of submitting to human authority. Verse 1, look at this text here, friends. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? The interpretation of a thing right there doesn't mean who can exegete a text of scripture or something like that. That's often how we use the word interpretation. When it says who knows the interpretation of a thing, what it means is who understands how to navigate this particular situation in life well. In every moment, in every meeting at work, in every time you're together as a family, you need to know the interpretation of the thing. You need wisdom in how to conduct yourself there. That's what interpretation of a thing there means. Now look at this beautiful text. A man's wisdom makes his face shine. And the hardness of his face is changed. In other words, the hardness softens. My dear friends, everyone here, if you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, become one. If you are a Christian, this is the goal of your life, to which everything else is footnotes. The goal of your life is that your face would shine. Did you know that? Have you known a Christian like that? You're around them and they are... Psalm 34, those who look to God are... One of my favorite texts. Do you know the word there? I keep this in my Bible here. This is a picture of my grandfather. I've showed this to you before. Preaching his heart out in the probably late 70s, around the time I was born in Pasadena, California. This is Ecclesiastes 8:1b. If you had met him, you would know there's something different about this guy. What it was the light and joy and presence of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because he had reality with God. It's all I want for my life, don't you? Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shine. Your faces change from heart. Have you come across someone, maybe a professing Christian, and it's just hardness on their face, just blank, sterility, death, flat, bland, colorless, lifeless. What Ecclesiastes would say is, that's a fool. That is the result of walking in foolishness. If you walk in wisdom, according to Scripture, by the grace of God, what you get is a bright face, radiance, attractive, totally irrespective of physical attraction, the way the world defines it, according to magazine covers, you get beauty, brightness. It is so much fun being a part of a church where that is so common among all of you bright saints. Thank you. This is you all. You do know that. A man's wisdom makes his face shine. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, I know I'm a Christian, and I just feel so far from that. How do I want wisdom to be going in such that radiance comes out, brightness. What's the power, finally in closing, to get this? The power to get what my grandfather had. Well, look at the great, 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 great grandson of the man who wrote this book, who went walking around on two legs 2,000 years ago, said someone greater than Solomon is here. Here's one way to put how you get the power to walk in wisdom according to all the spheres, complicated, complex, difficult, dysfunctional spheres of human authority that you and I are walking through. How do you get wisdom such that radiance comes out? You look at the Lord Jesus Christ and you have the following thought: I will never out-submit him. I am never, ever going to out to human authority. He yielded to good fatherly authority, capital F, and to bad human authority, namely Pilate and the Pharisees and others. He put himself in their hands. You and I will never out-yield him. In other words, if you are going through life and you're saying, I just can't bring myself to submit to this human authority, to yield to that human authority, what you are saying is, I am smarter than Jesus Christ. I am better than, thank you, Jesus Christ, for saving me. I am better than you. I do not need to yield in the spirit and in the way that you did. And what did God bring out of Jesus Christ's willing yielding to bad human authority, eventuating in a Roman cross? What did God bring out of his willing yielding? He brought the salvation of the world. So what might he bring out of yours? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're mindful of that text that Wade read, 1 Peter 2, of our Lord Jesus, who who entrusted himself to you, the one who judges rightly, justly. And so we want to do that ourselves, and we are so grateful that however well we do or don't yield or submit or operate according to being under other human authority, thank you so much that at the end of the day, he bore our sins in his body on the tree, as that text ends, and that by his wounds we are healed, so that however actually we do or do not submit, we are okay. We're perfectly righteous. And so we want to go into this week mindful of that and aglow on our faces with the very brightness and radiance of the Lord Jesus Christ, with whom we have been united and in whose name we pray. Amen.